In the struggles of life, we often need perspective, don't we? When you're fired from a job unjustly, when the doctor tells you about sicknesses that you have in your body that you thought only someone else could have, when a relationship that you hoped would work out doesn't, and difficulties come your way, it is then that you need to be able to look at life from the long-range point of view. My wife and I were in Alaska some time ago, a few years ago now, and we saw there eagles. Don't you ever wish that you could just be like an eagle and circle and catch those wind currents? Eagles have perspective. They can see the whole picture. They know what's going on down there. Sometimes we need to do that. We need to back away. We need to fly high so that we can remember where the forests are and what the purpose of it all is. But these eagles not only have that perspective, they have power because of those currents that their wings catch. How we wish that we could soar like wings of eagles, as the scripture mentions and talks about. Well, that's what we're going to do today. We're going to leave earth for the rarefied air of heaven. We're going to look at the big picture. We're going to see what God is about, and we're going to be surprised at the generosity of God. We're going to be shocked at the fact that we as Christians, who are often criticized, you know, for demeaning the human race because we talk about that terrible thing called sin, we are going to be surprised at how generous God is to redeemed sinners. It will boggle our minds, or at least it should. The passage is John 17. As you know, this is the fourth and last in a series of messages on the high priestly prayer of Christ, as it is sometimes called. If you're ever looking for a passage of Scripture to memorize, you want to commit these 26 verses to memory, this is the passage of Scripture that is so inexhaustible that you should memorize it, and it should become the focus of your attention. In verses 1 to 5, as we learn, Jesus Christ prays for Himself. Verses 6 to 19, He prays for His disciples. Pick it up at verse 20, He prays for us. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word. And today we come to the conclusion where He begins to wrap things up and we begin to see His matchless grace toward His people. This prayer is like a ladder that begins on earth and eventually ends in the clouds of heaven. And that's where we're going to be today as we think about God's wonder toward us. But before I begin to unravel some of these great truths, I want you to notice that in verse 24, He says, Father, I desire. He says, this is My desire. The King James says, I will that Thou whom Thou hast given Me, that they be with Me where I am. That is His desire. Do you think His desire is fulfilled? I think so. Will the Son desire something and the Father will not give it to Him? Unthinkable, because the desire of Christ and the desire of the Father are one and the same as He prays for us. And you have more authority over your wedding ring than anyone else does, do you not? We are His signet. We are His fingers. We are His hands. We are His bride. And so He prays for His bride. And I believe that the prayer is answered. In fact, I believe that the whole prayer that Jesus prayed was answered by the Father. I will, and it's something that shall be accomplished. Also, He says, I desire that they be with Me. You realize that when somebody dies and goes to heaven, we always think of the glory that the person is having. We say, well, you know, he's having a wonderful time now in the presence of God. And he is, or she is, but I want you to know that it is not just that they are having a wonderful time in the presence of Christ, but Christ is also enjoying them as His people. He loves them so much that He says, I desire that they be with Me. My wife and I were separated for 10 days. Her father had a heart attack in Dallas, so Rebecca arrived back yesterday, and thankfully he's doing very well. But we missed each other. And you know, I don't like to take a trip like to Europe or to Israel without her, because you just can't enjoy something when the person whom you love is not there to enjoy it with you. And I can almost sense the passion of Christ here when he's saying, I will that those whom thou hast given me, which is used four or five times in this passage as a reference to the elect, to those who are saved and those who will be, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And you can almost see Jesus wrapping his arms around them. You know, we envy the disciples, don't we? Don't we wish that we could have been Simon Peter and Andrew and all those other guys because they saw Christ directly? Oh, if we had only been there, how faithful we'd have been. We envy them. I want you to know that the day is coming when you're going to be closer to Christ than they were. Closer to Christ than they. I will that they be with me where I am. Well, what we'd like to do now is to look at the generosity of God in three gifts that he gives to his people. Three gifts. And Jesus takes these ideas and they are intertwined in these last verses. So rather than going verse by verse, we shall cull out from what Christ says the three themes that end really this marvelous prayer. And in the process, we will see the heights to which God is willing to exalt us. First of all, there is the gift of unity, the gift of unity. Now, we've commented on this earlier, but six times in this passage, Jesus prays that they may be one. And since he prayed it six times, I think it's appropriate that we should mention it at least twice. You'll notice he talks about the unity of believers, that we might be one with another. The disciples had their own quarrels, their own disagreements between each other, as we know. They didn't always get along. They argued as to who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus is saying, I'm going to pray that they are going to be one and that all who believe in me are going to be one. But the basis of the unity is the fact that they shall be made one in us. Verse 22, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. And then there's mutual indwelling. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Now remember, the unity that Jesus Christ prayed for is not doctrinal unity, though that was included. But just because we can issue a doctrinal statement and say, we all agree and we've all signed on the dotted line, that doesn't mean that we are unified. False cults do that. They agree doctrinally. It does not mean a kind of unity that says we are unified because we have a common cause. Not that kind of unity. Politicians have that kind of unity. It's not just a unity that says, you know, we like each other. Well, I hope we like each other, but that's not the kind of unity. There are all kinds of people out there who do not know Christ who kind of like each other. It's not the kind of unity that angels can have. I'm going to be commenting on this in a couple of weeks from now when I explain this in more detail. It's not the kind of unity they can have because they were created individually. And as a result of that, they do not have the indwelling spirit. They are not connected with Christ as we are and as he made us as a result of the incarnation. And consequently, the unity that Jesus is praying for is nothing less than the sharing of the same life. The same life. The blessed Holy Spirit, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and we are one with them. This does not mean the deity of mankind. The distance between us, creature, and the Creator will always be infinite, but it shows you how close God is willing to draw us into the inner circle, into the very inner circle of the Trinity. It's astounding that God would be so generous. The unity is the unity of a shared life. We've all seen people whose bodies are uncoordinated. And they are beautiful people, but for whatever reason, their bodies simply do not function with a sense of harmony. You know, that's the way the body of Christ sometimes looks to the world. And we look as if we claim that we are one in spirit, we're one in Christ, But the division is not a good representation of the fact that we are one. The prayer was fulfilled. The Spirit does indwell me. The Spirit does indwell you. We are members of Jesus Christ's body. But sometimes we represent it very badly. There may be somebody listening today, and you have in your heart, if the truth were known, and if we could take an x-ray of your soul, you have bitterness against someone. And because of that, you've withdrawn. You haven't withdrawn completely, but you've said, well, you know, I'm not going to get involved. Look at what happened to me way back then. You're tearing apart at the unity. That's why Paul says, maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because you are ripping it apart. Confess. Make it right. Go to the person with whom you had that disagreement. Become one in experience as you are one metaphysically because of Jesus Christ's prayer. Prejudice tears at the unity. And we're grateful to God that He is showing this to us in new ways, how that racial prejudice or economic prejudice, any kind of prejudice that somehow says that I am superior to you, it tears at the garment of unity and begins to rip it apart, and it looks ugly to the world. Pride, I suppose, is the thing that most oftentimes stands in the way of the unity for which Jesus Christ prayed. Where we begin to think of ourselves as the only group, and we fail to see the larger body in the city of Chicago, the larger body in the world, and we fail to embrace the whole globe. That's the unity for which Jesus Christ prayed, that we may be one with Him. I want you to know today that the foundation of people being able to get along, that foundation has been laid. Had breakfast with somebody yesterday, spent a good deal of time trying to convince him not to get a divorce. He's a Christian, his wife is a Christian. The foundation for unity has been laid. I know it's difficult. I know the story, but the foundation is there. The Spirit is in you. The Spirit is in her. The Spirit of God is able to help us to minimize our differences and to capitalize the unity of the Spirit. That's the first gift. The gift of oneness. Not only gift of oneness with each other, but the gift of oneness with God. Don't write me a letter later and say that I'm New Age. We are in Christ, Christ in us. Can you get any closer than that? I don't know how. There's a second gift, and that is the gift of shared glory. The gift of shared glory. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory. Now, there are two kinds of glory in John 17. The first kind is the glory of the cross. When Jesus prayed in verse 1, glorify thou me, he was talking about his death. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And he shares that glory with us. In fact, the glory of the cross has already been given to us. Verse 22, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them that they may be one. The glory has already been conferred upon us. Now, of ourselves we have no glory. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of the man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, the glory is gone. We sinned away our glory, but we don't have it anymore. But Jesus gives us His glory, He gives us His cross, and that is glory. I like what Barclay says. We must never think that the cross is our penalty. We must think of it as our glory. The harder the task we give a student or craftsman, the more we honor him. When it is hard to be a Christian, we must regard that as our glory. Don't ever, ever walk away from an opportunity to accept some persecution for Jesus. If you have the opportunity of being fired from your job because of faithfulness, take it. Take it. It's a great opportunity. You are sharing in the glory of His suffering. And accept it well. Don't accept it with resentment and anger. That's the way the world accepts it, but you have a different agenda and you belong to a different Heavenly Father. It's a whole different ball game. And so what God does is He shares with us, and the minute you get saved, verse 22 would indicate that you receive one aspect of glory. You receive the glory of the cross. You receive the glory of the indwelling Christ. Christ in me, the hope of glory. And we are changed from one degree of glory into another degree of glory, even as by the Spirit. And sometimes we sing, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. You have it. You have it as a believer in Christ. But there's a second kind of degree of glory. It's not the glory of the cross. It's the glory of the crown. It is the glory that belongs to God that you and I will never have. It is the unshielded, blazing glory of God. And a bit of it was seen when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Hermon, for those of you who have been to Israel, where he suddenly was glorified among them and he became blazing white with light as he radiated a little bit of God. Now that's what the text means when it says, I desire that they may someday behold my glory. That is the glory of Jesus without any veil. Christmas we sing, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Why? Because his glory was hidden. It was contained. But the time is coming when the great and the wonder and the glory of God and of Christ is going to be seen by human beings. You say, well, describe it. I can't. I've not seen it. Not seen it. I can't describe it. Did you know, by the way, that the Queen Mary, that great big huge ship, is docked in the United States at Long Beach, California? I didn't know that until this past weekend. A couple of my friends and I went there and we saw the Queen Mary and we had dinner on the Queen Mary. And when you walk through the Queen Mary, which is over 1,000 feet long, and you get to go through all the engines and all of the tanks and all of the gadgets, it is absolutely mind-boggling. I walked through there and I said, why in the world would God give people the wisdom to build a thing like this? So when I came home yesterday, I told Rebecca, I said, I was in the Queen Mary, but I can't talk about it. There's no use even trying to describe it. I felt as if no words could ever really paint the picture. You have to be there. So I just said, someday when we're in California, I hope to take you to dinner there, but you're going to have to wait. It's the Queen Mary. Now listen, if words seem inadequate to describe the Queen Mary, how in the world can we have words to describe King Jesus in his glory? We can't. And this is the vision to which all Christians attain when they, in saving faith, believe in Christ, they die and they go to heaven and they behold the glory of Christ. What a vision. What a vision. Oh, we like to hang on to this life, don't we? All of the medical gadgets and all of the inventions, we want to hang on to one last awful week of life. That's what we desire. I tell you, if we could see the other side of the curtain, we'd be itching to go. We'd say, let me out of here. I want to see the glory of Christ. That's what we'd say. And sometimes God calls us out of the concert hall. Like you're sitting in a concert hall and suddenly your name is called and you say, well, you know, the performance just barely got started. But your name's been called and so you leave. God sends a chariot and he takes you up to heaven and he uses accidents and all kinds of diseases and all kinds of innovative ways to die. But the point is there's no other way to get to see the glory of Christ other than to do that. And oftentimes what we emphasize, as I mentioned, is the fact that the person who dies is now happy and seeing Jesus in his glory. And what we forget is that Jesus Christ is being honored and he desires that they see his glory. I'm going to say it anyway. There's a sense in which Christ is unfulfilled until his redeemed people get to see his glory and be with him. Now I said it. Let it stand. The fact is that Jesus Christ, to behold his glory, is the end result of where it's all going. We sing, you know, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when in rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. And that's the reality. Don't you see how good God is? He has said, I give you the gift of unity. I give you the gift of glory. You receive glory when you accept Christ. You're transformed into glory, but there is a kind of glory that you will someday behold, and it will leave you speechless. When Paul was caught up into the third heaven, he heard words and he saw things he says, I'm not going to talk about, because there are some things you can't talk about. And that's the glory, the vision of God. Now there's a third gift. Unity, glory, and this one will really shatter our understanding and take us to the brink of our intellectual acumen. Whatever that means. I don't know what that means, but it sounded like the right thing to say at this moment. And that is shared love. Shared love. Now catch this. I'm going to take two snatches of Scripture. One is going to be from verse 23, and then the other, the last part of verse 24. That the world may know, I'm in the last part of verse 23, that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. And then the last part of verse 24, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me from before the foundation of the world. Underline both of those sections and underline them in the same color because they go together. That thou dost love them even as thou dost love me, and thou didst love me from before the foundation of the world. Now let's think this through. How long ago did the Father love the Son? Now I know that we're not supposed to think in terms of time. You know, they say God is timeless. Well, that may be true, but I can't think apart from time. So I'm just going to break all the rules and think in terms of time. A million years before creation? Of course the Father loved the Son a million years before creation. A billion years before creation? At least a billion years before creation. More than a billion years before creation. You begin to trace it back. How long did the Father love the Son? Answer, as long as the Father and the Son existed. How long have the Father and the Son existed? From all eternity. He is the self-caused being, or the uncaused being, rather, who has self-existence and no one created him, and he always was. Now that takes something to get your mind around. But that's how long the Father loved the Son. Come with me to a time when there were no stars. Come with me when there was no sun and the moon, when the only days were the Ancient of Days. Come with me to a time when God was alone and when there was no one else in the universe and no molecule had yet been created. In the unfathomable reaches of space and time, the Father poured upon the Son the affection and the love that was in His being. And He and the Son and the Spirit loved. How long ago did God love you? You say, well, when I showed up on the scene. Well, I'm glad you showed up. In fact, that's one of the requirements for being in church, is to have showed up at some point in this world. But I want you to know that it was just as long ago. Just as long ago. Just as eternal. Just as eternal. Because the text says, thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. You say, yes, but Pastor, I need a verse. I can't grasp it. How do you get your mind around this incredible understanding of love? Well, same verse that I gave you last fall. You all remember it, don't you? It's coming to mind right now. Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. He saved us and called us according to His own purpose and grace granted to us in Jesus Christ from all eternity. From all eternity. You were known by God and you were loved by God, as much as God loves His Son from all of eternity, when there was no sun and moon and stars and there was no you. God loved you from all eternity. You understand now why this is so mind-boggling? Think this through. Just let this percolate in your soul. If God had not loved us as much as He loves His Son, He'd have never sent His Son to redeem us. The reason He sent His Son to redeem us is because He says to the Son, in effect, We love them so much that we have to redeem them, and we're willing to pay the price of redemption. And it is because I love them as much as I love you, and I love them really because of you. God promised to the Son a gift of redeemed humanity. Jesus refers to them as those whom the Father has given me, and God says, I'm going to give them to you. And the reason I'm going to give them to you is because I love them as much as I love you, because of you. Mind-boggling. We're going to have a parenthesis here, and I want you to think about this. Modern psychologists sometimes go wrong here, Christian psychologists, because they have good premises, but they come to a wrong conclusion. Here's what happens. They say, oh, you know, God loves you so much, and God paid such a high price for you, that means that you are so valuable, and you are so lovable, they'll say. They'll say it differently than I said it, but that's what they'll say. And that's wrong. God loves you so much, and He paid such an incredible price for you. But it's not because you were lovable or because you were valuable. That's where people go wrong. I was talking to a guy one time. He says, yeah, you know, this guy had so many problems. He went to a counselor, and the counselor gave him so much self-esteem that you couldn't live with him. My dear friend, the reason that God loved us is because we were enemies, the text says. He loved us because He simply chose in unmerited grace to love us like that, even though we were unlovable and we were not valuable, but He conferred value upon us because of His sovereign choice. It is undeserved. Undeserved, totally. And unless you grasp that, you'll never have a good self-image. I like what Luther said. He said, God didn't love us because we are valuable, but we are now valuable because He loves us. Our value is a conferred value because of the generosity and the unmerited mercy and love of God. And yes, while I'm on the topic, He did overpay. He did overpay. There was a price to be paid for sinners, and He paid it. And looked at from the standpoint of ourselves, we weren't worth it. But He did it because He loved us as much as He loved His Son. And in grace and mercy, He wanted to redeem some rebels. And He did it because He's a loving God. Period. Now, do you see that God loves you independently of your performance? It would be heresy to say, well, you know, if you were only a better Christian, God would love you more. That's the way we think. He's grieved because of your sin and your disobedience, but His love is not dependent on your performance at all. If it were dependent upon your performance, not a one of us would be loved like this. None. None, none, none. A woman wrote to me and said, you know, I'm so tired of trying to please my husband. I can't please him. I feel sorry for women who live with men like that, that they can never possibly please because the man's got some kind of a quirk in his own psyche, and therefore anything she does never is enough or comes out right. But she says, because I can't please my husband, I've decided on giving up on pleasing God. I'm going to toss it all out. Now, I wrote to her and I said this. I wouldn't normally say this, you know. You have to understand this in context. But I said, good idea. Stop trying to please God. What makes you think that the works that you do can please God more than His beloved Son can please Him, the one in whom He is well pleased? Rejoice in the fact that God loves you because of your Son, and you are pleasing to Him, to God, because of Christ. Just rest there for a while. Now, that could be misinterpreted. People could say, well, it means I can live however I like. No, that's a whole other story. But that's the message that this dear lady needed. And by the way, those of you who are listening to me who are not Christians, what makes you think that there's something that you can do that God will accept more readily than He will accept His Son? And therefore you think that it's going to be a matter of works rather than by coming through Jesus Christ, which is the only way to God. Listen, the only thing that God accepts, the only one that God accepts is His Son, and therefore when we accept Him, we are accepted in Him. It is the only way. Don't try to think of some good work that you can do to outdo God's love and acceptance of Jesus. So how much does God love us? As He loves His Son. And right now, as I'm standing here and preaching this, it is as if I have come to to a wall that I cannot penetrate. And I have to back off because I can't grasp it. Because I know something of the love of the Father to the Son based on what he says in the Word. And the fact that the Father would love us as much as he loves his Son just leaves me speechless. What is God's generosity and his gift toward us? He says, I give them the gift of unity that they may be one with us. I give them the gift of glory. They receive glory and someday they shall behold the dazzling, unshielded brilliance of God. And I believe Jonathan Edwards was right when he says the ideas of God will extend all throughout eternity. And that throughout all of eternity, the thing that we'll be doing is learning more of the beauty and brilliance of God. There's a third gift, and that is, of course, the gift of love that we've talked about. And he loved us as much as he loved his Son, and that's why he redeemed us. Unworthy though we were, he sovereignly simply chose to love, and it's all dependent on him and not upon us. As we look back over this prayer that Jesus prayed, can you understand now why the church is to be an oasis in a desert? When we were in the country of Jordan, it has lots of desert. But when you go along in the bus, you go by dozens of miles and hundreds of miles, basically desert, but every once in a while you do see an oasis. And whenever you see an oasis, you know that there's got to be water there because suddenly, out in the desert, here are these trees sprouting from nowhere. So you know that there's some kind of a hidden stream because of the contradiction that seems to exist between the surroundings and the lush trees. That's the way the church is to be. Think of it this way. Here we live in a fragmented world, everything torn apart, ruptured relationships. What is the church supposed to be in the midst of this? An oasis of unity, because we are bringing together. We are accepting. We are forgiving. We are breaking down walls. We are smashing the divisions, and we are bringing about reconciliation. That's what we're about in the midst of a world that is fragmented, where friendships are based on personal interest. Secondly, we're to be clean in the midst of a dirty world. We look back and Jesus said, verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through the truth. He says, keep them from the evil one. And what we need to do is to walk toward and to pursue purity. Doesn't mean that we have arrived. You're struggling with impurity. We encourage you, you're in the right place where you can learn and where we can study and where we can be together in the battles that we face. But there has to be some place where there is moral and spiritual sanity and stability and values. And that's what we represent to a world that is basically desert, where everybody's doing his own thing and the whole wreckage of humanity is being washed upon the shore, so to speak. And then we're to be an island of hope in a very hopeless world. The world is hopeless. And what is our hope? Well, that God is summing up all things in Jesus Christ, and I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. That is where it is all going to. And so we say to a broken world, in Jesus Christ, as you believe in him and receive his forgiveness and his pardon, you become a member of this family. And I say that to those of you here today who do not know Christ as Savior, who feel alienated and who do not know where to turn. I will tell you where to turn. You turn to Christ, whom God loves and whose sacrifice was given for those who believe. And that's our message and that's our hope. And so, in the midst of the pressures and the failures and the discouragements of life, we have today taken a long path all the way to the glories of heaven, and we've looked at it from God's standpoint, just like an eagle can do. You know, there's an old legend about an eagle's egg that fell out of a tree. And that egg was taken and found by a man who took it and put it in the nest of a prairie chicken. And the prairie chicken hatched the little eaglet and treated him like a prairie chicken. And that little eaglet grew up living like a prairie chicken, acting like one, scrounging like one. And one day he saw these birds whirling around in the sky so effortlessly. Something within him stirred and said, why can't I be like that? And then one of his companions said, don't look up there, look down. because you are a prairie chicken. You will always be a prairie chicken. That's all you'll ever be. Just be content to be a prairie chicken. Today, what I've encouraged you to do, what Jesus has encouraged us to do, is stop looking down. Stop looking down. Life is terrible. I know the hurts that some of you are going through. But don't look down. Look to the breezes of heaven. Look to the unity that we have. Look to the glory that awaits us. Look to the love that the Father has bestowed upon us, loveless people. And be encouraged, because you are not a prairie chicken. You are not. Don't believe the lie. You are an eagle. You are an eagle that belongs to a holy God. And if you are so inclined that you desire to worship Him and to give Him praise, will you join me as we pray? Our Father, today we want to thank You for the wonder of what You've given to us. We come to a point where we say, I have understood, and yet I have not understood. I have grasped, and yet I do not comprehend. Father, we ask that the blessed Holy Spirit has been given to the church will take the beautiful words of Jesus and burn them into our souls. And we pray that we might live differently, because we have looked at life. We've looked at life from His standpoint. Grant that. And for those who have never believed in Christ as Savior, we pray that at this moment, even now, they shall believe and be saved. Father, complete the work that You've begun, no matter how long it takes. In Jesus' name, amen.